In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled, Will Christians Go Through the Tribulation? Part 2 from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
Hundreds of other passages say that the elect of God are the people of God. Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile, any who have come to faith in Christ, he will what? He'll sound the trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven. There's that trumpet sounding again. Clearly a post-tribulational passage. Clearly a passage that shows us here on this earth, during the time of tribulation, during the time of distress, during the time of Antichrist. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at a third passage. 1 Thessalonians. And again, when you come to the Thessalonian passage, what you're dealing with here is a people who were very, very concerned about the coming of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, the purpose of this passage was to comfort the Thessalonians because they had heard the doctrines of the second coming. And they were concerned about something. What the Thessalonians were concerned about was whether or not the believers who were their relatives that had already died are going to miss all these events. They were concerned. Well, they heard about Christ coming back and the trumpet call. They knew they were going to go through tribulation. They were already experiencing tribulation. There was no teaching in the New Testament that Christians were going to be exempt from tribulation. They were already suffering. But they had heard the teachings of the second coming, and they said, well, now wait a minute. What about our dead relatives who were Christians? Are they going to miss all these great events? And so Paul writes this letter in order to comfort the Thessalonian believers over the deaths of their loved ones. Before you look at chapter 4, look at chapter 1. He says, you've been converted through tribulation. Verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. These people were converted in tribulation. They came to Christ through tribulation. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, you know quite well that we were destined for them. You're destined for trial. Verse 7, he says what? Brothers, in all our, what's that word? In all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. So these people were converted through tribulation. These people were still undergoing tribulation. And nowhere in the whole letter does Paul seek to comfort these Christians by promising them they were going to be exempt from tribulation. You were converted in tribulation. You're currently suffering tribulation. You would expect that a letter that focused on the second coming of Christ would tell them, hey, now just take it easy because you're going to be raptured out before the great tribulation hits. Nowhere does he say that. In fact, what he does say in chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, is this. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe, here it is now, we believe that Jesus died. Do you believe that? We believe he rose again. Do you believe that? And so, because of that he died and he rose again, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, the relatives who have died beforehand. They're not going to miss the events. When Christ comes back, he's going to bring them with him. And if that event happens while you're still alive, he says this, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Imagine the scene. Imagine if it were to happen today. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. There it is again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Wait a minute, I thought he was bringing them with him. That's their spirit. That's their soul. But the dead in Christ are the bodies that are in the graves. He is going to bring the two together. They will meet him in the air. And what's going to happen to us? What will happen to the believer who's remaining? The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever. That's what he told them in John 14. That's what he said was going to happen in John 14. Therefore, verse 18, encourage each other with these words. In other words, the encouragement the Thessalonians were to receive was what? The fact that Christ was going to come back, that when he came back, there would be a great metamorphosis. The sounding of the trumpet, the judgments of God, and the dead in Christ would be raised up. Encourage one another. Take hope in that. You would think that if the Christians were going to be exempt from tribulation, that he would have told them that that's what they need to be encouraged by. Hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the distress to come. Don't worry about the unveiling of the man of lawlessness. Don't worry about the great apostasy. Don't worry about the reign of Antichrist. You're going to be taken out. You won't be here to go through all of that. You would think he would have said, comfort yourself with these words. No. Instead, he points to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which already we have proven will be visible and audible, that every eye will see it and every tongue will confess it. And he says, that's your hope. That's what you look forward to. And again, there's the mention of the trumpets. You know, friends, tribulation teaches us to focus upon the grace of God. Why are we so afraid of it? Why do we fear tribulation when we are at war? Every one of you goes through some sort of war. Some of you live in a home that's filled and racked and ravaged with war. Some of you go to work every day and you face a war every day. Some of you have been through more trial and tribulation than some of the rest of us would ever care to go through. Some of you are suffering horrible diseases right now. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have lost your jobs. Some of you are made fun of. Some of you are even ostracized by your own families. I know of people in our church today who have been told by family members, it's either Christ or me. And they've made it very clear, it's either Christ or me. And those families have had to choose Christ and lose their families in the process. And you're at war. What's the promise to you? Exemption from that war? Or grace in that war? Go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to look with me at verse 10. Again, Peter wrote this as an encyclical and circulated it among the churches who were suffering persecution and martyrdom. These were people who were being put up on crosses because of their faith. And what does he say in the 10th verse? Of chapter 5, he says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Underscore the words, after you have suffered a while. Notice he promises you suffering, and notice he promises an end to the suffering. It's not suffer forever, it's suffer a while. And you see, we share in the sufferings of Christ. We share in his glory. You know, it is said that a believer must learn to exercise such a strong trust in God's providence during the good days of his life, that when the despairing times and the accompanying doubts come, which surely they do to all of us, trusting Jesus will be the normal pattern of living for that person. And those of you sitting in the dark, even here this morning, have you learned to trust in the light? The remarkable woman, her name was Louisa Stead. How many of you ever heard of Louisa Stead? Raise your hand. Anybody ever heard of Louisa Stead? Well, let me tell you something about Louisa. She was born about 1850 in Dover, England. And as a very young girl, she felt the missionary call of the gospel. And she arrived in America in 1871. She was 21 years old, and she lived in Cincinnati, Ohio. In 1875, Louisa married Mr. Stead. And in this union, they had a daughter named Lily. When the child Lily was 4 years of age, the family decided one day to enjoy the sunny beach of Long Island Sound in New York. And while they were sitting there on the sound, they were eating a picnic lunch, and suddenly they heard a scream and cries of help and spotted a boy who was out in the water drowning in the sea. And Mr. Stead, who was there with his 4-year-old daughter and his wife, took off his shoes and ripped off his coat and dove into the water and to rescue this little boy. And as happens many times, the strength of the drowning victim is much greater than the one who is trying to save them can endure. And there, as they watched, as the 4-year-old girl and Mrs. Stead stood there on the shore and watched, they watched both bodies go down, and her husband was drowned right before her very eyes. It was during those terrible days of asking the question, why, which all of us ask when we're suffering, when we're going through pain, and out of her why struggle with God, and all of us have why struggles with God, during the ensuing days flowed the meaningful words from the soul of Louisa Stead. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I love him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Now have you heard of Louisa Stead? But you see, the birth of that song came out of a heart that watched right before her very eyes the man she loved die, even while he's trying to help somebody else. Grace, that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 5:10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's glory, but it's eternal glory, and that's the purpose we're fixed on. That's where we're heading. And he says, until you get there, you're going to suffer a while. But the God of all grace, he will restore. I love that word. He will restore you. You know what that word restore means? Put back together the broken pieces that have been shattered by trial. He'll put them back together. He'll restore you. And he'll give you strength, and you'll be firm, and you'll be steadfast. When right now you feel weak and shattered and ripped apart and failing. That's what Paul's saying over in the Thessalonian passage. That's the comfort he's giving to these suffering Christians when Christ comes back, either in your death or at his visible second coming. He will restore the years the locust has eaten. He will put together the broken pieces that suffering and trial have given you. And then go back to 1 Thessalonians and look at the 5th chapter. Let me give you a 4th reason why I believe the Christians will go through the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, remember what his background is. Looking at verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord," now underscore that, "the day of the Lord Now, if you want to know what the day of the Lord is, put in your Bible a little reference to Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, because the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and the day of the Lord in the New Testament means the divine intervention for a period of judgment, God intervening to judge and God intervening to deliver. That's what Jeremiah 30 says. The day of the Lord is when God intervenes. It's when he says, that's it. When the final soul that's going to be saved has been saved. When the last person predestined for eternal life has come to faith in Christ. When the gospel has been preached, then Christ will come back. The day of the Lord will happen. He says, now don't be wondering about that, for that day will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on the pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you brothers are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. The day of the Lord should not overtake you. It should not be a surprise. It should not be something that shocks you. You need to be ready. You need to be under control. You need to be looking for that day. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as the breastplate and the hope of that salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Be alert. Be on the lookout. Be self-controlled. Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. It will come as a thief. It will come sudden. It will come unexpected. And in light of that, you who are the Thessalonian Christians, you are to live lives that are godly lives because the Christ is coming back. Let me give you another passage over here in 2 Thessalonians. Chapters 1 and 2 speak of the events that will happen just prior to the second coming. And in chapter 1, you look at verses 5 through 7, it says this, "But all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are," what? Suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those of you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, when's this going to happen? This will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with powerful angels. You see, the Christian's going through trial. He's going through stress. He's going through pain. But God's going to restore it. He's going to put it all back together again. God's judgments are right. You haven't gone through anything that isn't right. In the eyes of God, your suffering is right. You may not think it's right. You may not believe it's right. And you may not even be able to justify its rightness. But when Christ comes back and shows you all the puzzle parts and puts the shattered pieces back together again, you will cast your crown before him and say, "It's right." What other hope do you have, friends? He then cites two events that must precede the coming of Christ. In chapter 2, he says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brethren, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, etc., for the day of the Lord has already come. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the apostasy, that's the word rebellion, occurs. That's one event. There will be a great apostasy in the church. You better know what you believe. As Christians, you better know what you believe, because there's coming a day when your faith will be put to the test, where you better hold tenaciously to the doctrines of Scripture. You better know what you believe. Why? Because there is coming an apostasy. There is coming a rebellion. And that rebellion apparently is going to come from within the church. And the second event is that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. So we have a spiritual turmoil in the church. We have a political turmoil in the world. And those events must presage the coming of Christ. And he says, now don't be alarmed. You will be here for that. And when those two things happen, look for the coming of the sign of the Son of Man, because Christ will be coming back. Not one word about a secret rapture. And then finally, Matthew chapter 24. As you look very quickly, and I've outlined all of this for you, in the great Olivet Discourse, Jesus telescopes the end times. And he says, in light of the imminence of judgment to fall upon Jerusalem, he predicts the fall of Jerusalem, which happened, by the way, in AD 70, when Roman armies invaded Jerusalem and sacked the place and desecrated the temple. And it was a microcosmic reflection of the end times of things to come. And you'll notice, for example, in chapter 24 in verse 5, there will be deception. Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians 2. There will be lawlessness and delusion of the non-elect, signs and wonders. Matthew 24, verse 5, 11 and 24. Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians 2. Christ in power, the gathering together of the believers, the unexpectedness and yet the certainty of his coming, and the exhortation to watch. You'll find all of those in Matthew 24. And you'll find them all expounded on in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You see, the teaching of the New Testament is very, very clear. The coming of Jesus Christ will be the culmination of many events that will take the church through tremendous pain and suffering. You'd better know what you believe. If that trial were to happen now, you'd better know what you believe. I don't know if Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. I don't know whether Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. I don't know who the Antichrist is. And frankly, I really don't care who the Antichrist is. Because the way my Bible teaches me, I will be preserved, I will be protected, I will be guarded against the wrath that God will pour out on them, even though I myself will suffer. And yet that suffering will pave the way to knowing a God of joy, a sovereign God of victory. Do you know that God? Do you see your suffering as joy? Hindsight is always 20/20. Christians are always able to look back and say that that suffering worked together for good because I love God. But you know what's so sad? What's so sad is we have to go through all kinds of periods of doubt and uncertainty and faithlessness, and we miss all the blessings of God's grace during that time. This is what James meant in the first chapter of his book when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith will work patience. And then he gives you a promise that Christ himself will give you the crown of life. Why is it that we can't count it all joy when we're going through the trial? And I say we, I include myself. Why is it so difficult for us to say, now, Lord, I know that this is happening for a reason. I believe you are a sovereign God. I believe that all of history is going to culminate in your coming. And then in light of that coming, I believe with all of my heart that you are using these trials as stepping stones to prepare me for a life in glory. I can't get the crown without the cross. I can't experience the joy without the pain. I can't get to the mountaintop until I've passed through the valley. I can't experience the best of who you are until I've been alienated and felt
the estrangement from your spirit. Why is it when that trial strikes? Why is it we can't do what Luis Estead did? Why is it we can't watch as we suffer and express to our God that we trust Him, that we believe Him, that all things work together for good, that not death or life or demons or heights or depths or trials or testings or persecution or fire or any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Why can't we have that at the moment of the trial?
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded the message titled, Will Christians Go Through the Tribulation? Part 2 from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.
Hey friends, thanks for stopping by. I'm Sharon Betters, and the preacher you just heard is my husband, Chuck. You know, we live in a broken world, and sometimes we need more than what our friends can do for us in the middle of a crisis or broken relationships. And that's why we started Anchored Hope, an online biblical counseling service. Anchored Hope offers Christ-centered, theologically driven counseling that understands the human condition through the lens of Scripture, not secular psychology. Anchored Hope seeks to be clinically informed in order to best communicate and care for all clients. The counselors and staff of Anchored Hope aim to offer compassionate care that addresses a person's heart and to find tangible solutions to navigating life in a fallen world in Christ-like ways. Learn more about Anchored Hope online biblical counseling by going to markinc.org, click the Anchored Hope link, then you can choose a counselor and make an online appointment. You know, friends, life is full of difficulties. Getting biblical help should not be one of them. When you visit markinc.org, you're going to discover many free resources designed to help turn hearts toward Jesus. And while you are there, we hope that you will subscribe to our e-news so you won't miss one new resource. And when you subscribe, we're going to send you a free PDF of the poem, Call Back. Again, that's markinc.org, markinc.org. Be sure to tune in tomorrow, and remember, God is sovereign, and you can trust Him when you are in His grip.